My name's David, if we haven't had a chance to meet. I'm on staff here. I'm one of the elders here. And today I get to continue our series that we're calling Cradle to the Crown, where we're looking at the different passages at the beginning of the book of Luke, the gospel account of Luke, leading up to Jesus' birth. And today we're going to be in a very famous encounter. We're going to be looking at when Gabriel announces the coming birth of Jesus to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. So I'll read that and we'll get started. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. Then the angel told her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son. You will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary asked the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." "I am the Lord's slave," said Mary. "May it be done to me according to your word." Then the angel left her. This is God's word. So here in this passage, we have this really earth-shattering, world-changing announcement that God is going to send his son into the world to establish his kingdom that will never end. This is known as the incarnation, what's being announced here, and really is arguably the most important event in all of human history. So much so that we celebrate it every year around the globe, and we measure our years by it. It is 2,024 years since this happened, since the incarnation took place. So the grand scale of this event is, it's pretty hard to overstate. It's really impossible to overstate the grand scale and the implications of this on the large scale. But within this really larger-than-life event in history is something extremely personal for you and I. Because Christmas is not something just that's a legend for the history books. It's really something that's for you and for me. So today what we're going to do is we're going to spend our time looking at this encounter between Gabriel and Mary, really this encounter between God's messenger and Mary, to look at two specific things we can see in this passage. We're going to be looking at, first, a picture of how God works in the lives of people like you and me, and then we'll look at a model for how we should respond to God. So we'll start with our first main idea today, which is going to be the picture of how God works. So the first thing for us to really take note of in this passage is who it is that God decides to work in and through. So remember, Luke, the guy who wrote this gospel account, he is a follower of Jesus, which means he's about to introduce the mother of his Lord. And this is all we get, that she's a virgin from a town called Nazareth, and she's about to get married. That's it. We don't find out about anything, about her family pedigree. We don't find out about if she's righteous and blameless, like we were told about Zechariah and Elizabeth last week. We don't find out if she memorized a bunch of Psalms or if she had a really good prayer life. We don't learn any of that. We just learn that she's a virgin from a town called Nazareth and that she's going to be married soon to a guy named Joseph. Now, on the surface, for us, that kind of sounds like a neutral resume. Like, okay, that's fine. But really, it's actually not the ideal resume based on the culture and the context of that time. First off, because of Nazareth. So that town, you may know this, you may not, was really looked down on in that time and in that place. So much so, it's recorded in one of the Gospels that one of Jesus' disciples, whose name is Nathanael, asks a rhetorical question at one point. He says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Which the obvious answer is no, of course not. They all knew that because of the reputation that town had. Beyond that, she's a female, a young female, in a world that really devalued women, and women had no real power. So what that means is that based on the world that she lives in, this description we get of Mary, really just means that in the eyes of the world that she lived in her culture, her society, she would have been insignificant. Her options, her abilities, they would have been extremely limited. And this is the first thing that we actually see here about how God works, is that God works in and through the lives of limited people. Praise God for that. He works in and through the lives of limited people, meaning that the people in this world who are considered the lowly or the humble, they are the ones who he includes in his plans and in his kingdom. This is something that is not just in Mary's life. It's not just a theme in Mary's life. It's a theme through the whole Gospel of Luke. It's a theme through the whole Bible. And it's still true about how God works today, that he works in the lives and through the lives of people that we would deem insignificant. But even though the world might have seen her as insignificant or, you know, limited, Mary still had plans, and they weren't insignificant to her. So if you were here last week, we learned about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were an older couple who were at this point in life where they were really past their hopes and their dreams and their plans actually being able to happen. It was too late for them, and it was impossible for their dreams to actually take place. But in Mary's life, she's different. Because for Mary, all of her hopes, all her plans, even if they might have been small scale, they were still ahead of her. Again, one of the few details we're given is that she was about to get married. And we're told that Joseph was a good guy. So she's got these plans. They're not bad plans. But then God comes in and just interrupts everything. You could say he ruins everything. Because we can hear this story and think like, oh, how nice. You know, real life, rags to riches tale. You know, this poor girl from a bad town gives birth to the king. That's great. And it is good news, but we get the whole story. We're standing from a different perspective than Mary. We have the whole story, and we don't understand the implications of what this announcement would have meant to her. So having children out of wedlock would have been less common in that society, and the social consequences would have been much greater for Mary. Because first off, just obviously, the wedding's going to be off, because Joseph knows he's not the dad. Worst case scenario, her life could be taken away for adultery. But even if just the wedding gets called off, how in the world is Mary going to support herself and a young child in a world where she can't just put them in a daycare and work a 9-to-5? Like, she can't do that in that world. And then if she tries to explain to anyone what actually happened and that this is the Son of God, how does she not just go through life accused of either blasphemy or being insane? So what we see here is that Mary had some pretty nice plans and that God interrupted them all and kind of broke them all, which is the second thing we can see here in this picture of how God works, is that God upsets and interrupts our plans and unsettles our lives. Yeah, someone said a lot. Yes, we do not like the sound of that one as far as how God works. We don't like the sound of that one. If it's ever happened to you a lot, you know it doesn't feel good, which is why it's so important for us to recognize the third and the final aspect we'll look at of how God works in this passage, which is that he doesn't just interrupt our plans. His plans are infinitely greater than ours. So this is the last aspect of, you know, kind of looking at how God works before we move on to how to respond. And I'm going to reread to you the announcement that Gabriel made to Mary. Just put yourself in her shoes for a second. He says, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So again, try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. She's just going about her life, you know, planning to get married, and then this happens. Like, what an astonishing announcement she just heard. Every single word adds to the scale of what is being said to her. Like, listen to this again. He says, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of David. His kingdom will have no end." And then later he says, "The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." No one in a million years plans for that to happen to them or expects or like dreams of that to happen to them. We can have this perspective of because these people like Mary lived a long time ago, they were kind of used to this or their worldview kind of had them expecting this. That is not true. Mary did not have a worldview that allowed any space for this to be possible, much less, like, it would never happen to her. She knew that angels didn't show up to people like her. She knew that kings didn't come out of Nazareth. She knew that virgins didn't have babies. And she knew, better than you and me, she knew that God, that Yahweh, would never become a man. And yet, God's plans were so much bigger and so much greater, infinitely greater than anything she would have ever dreamed or imagined of. So there's actually an art form that I think can help us kind of understand how God works and how it looks to us. So I have a question for you. Does anyone here, have you ever seen or do you know about upside down speed painting?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, someone does. Okay. You guys totally know where I'm going with this, I'm sure. So in case you're the rest of the crowd and you don't know about that, it's probably not officially called upside down speed painting. That's what you Google if you want to find it later. That's what I Googled. So upside down speed painting is usually in front of a live audience. You've got a stage in, and there's a painter there with a huge canvas. And they start just making these random marks. They got either their paintbrushes or their hands. They use random objects sometimes. I saw a guy took a dumbbell, dipped it in paint, and was using that one time. So they just start making these random marks, and it looks chaotic. You know, it looks messy. It looks disorganized. It looks meaningless. And then every time, without fail, the artist grabs the canvas, and he flips it upside down, which actually makes it right side up. And that's when you see it. That the entire time a beautiful piece of art was being created, but because of your perspective, you couldn't see it until the end. And you realize, oh, that artist is extremely talented. And they had a plan the whole time. But because of my eyes, I couldn't see what he was doing until the end. That's how God works. Whenever we experience God working in the world or working in our lives, to us, it looks messy and disorganized, and it looks meaningless. But the great artist is extremely skilled, and he has a plan, and he will make something more beautiful than you dreamed of. So to kind of summarize this first idea, you know, the picture of how God works, is that God works in ways that we would never dream of, and the lives of people we would never pick. I'll just say that one more time in case you're taking notes. God works in ways we would never dream of, and the lives of people we would never pick. And the reason that this matters for you and me is that even though you won't have the same role as Mary, sorry, none of you are giving birth to Jesus today, or anytime soon, even though you won't have the same role as Mary, God works the same way today. So Luke is actually part one of a two-part series. So the book of Luke is part one. The book of Acts is part two. And in Luke, he tells all that Jesus began to do and teach in the world when he was here physically. In the book of Acts, he talks about how Jesus continues to work in the world. Even though he's not here physically, he does it through his people, through the church, which means this story is still being written today in 2024. So if Luke, who carefully put this narrative together, carefully put this part one, part two series together to document all that had happened, and he at the very beginning puts two stories, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, puts two stories that shows us that God works in ways we would never guess, through people we would never pick, and then he writes Acts and shows us that this is still happening and still continuing in the world today, then it kind of brings the question to mind, what if God picks you? What if he chooses to work in your life? And maybe your first thought is like, no, he would never pick me. Careful, that's one of the signs. You know, it's going to happen then. You know, if you think you are too disqualified or too incapable, or you're too limited, or you just know God would want nothing to do with you, he doesn't want you to be part of his plan or part of his kingdom. If you think like that, you're actually the type of person that God has always worked through and in. So it begs the question, okay, well then, how do we respond? How do we respond if God works in my life? And to get a little bit, I don't know if this is the correct definition of meta, if you're sitting in a room today or watching online and you're listening to a sermon, it's evidence that God is at least working in your life to some degree. So how do we respond? And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Mary. We're going to go through this passage. We're going to look at Mary as the model for how to respond. That'll be our second main idea today. I'm going to start by we're going to look at each kind of chunk in the passage where she responds. We'll start with verses 28 and 29 when Gabriel first shows up. It says, and the angel came to her and said, "Rejoice, favored woman, the Lord is with you." But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. So the first thing we actually see from Mary as she responds to God is that she engages her mind. She engages her mind. The word there, that's the Greek word translated, that we translate wondering, it actually means to reckon thoroughly, to deliberate by reflection or discussion, to consider, dispute, muse, reason, or think. So Gabriel shows up and says, "Rejoice." But Mary does not rejoice initially. It says she's deeply troubled, which is a word that can be also translated perplexed. And then she does what any reasonable person would do in that situation. She tries to account for all that's going on. She deeply considers and engages her mind, which means that when Mary was responding to God, she didn't check her brain at the door, which means that neither should you. Mary didn't just decide that this message from Gabriel sounded really nice, so she would mindlessly go along with it. You know, a lot of people can view Christians as people who have no evidence or no reason to believe what they believe, but they've just heard these stories and they sound kind of nice, they give you the warm and fuzzies, so we'll just have a little faith and go along with it. The problem with that definition of Christianity is, first off, it's totally wrong, and secondly, it defines faith as belief in spite of evidence or belief in the absence of evidence, but that's not what faith is. What faith is, as the Bible defines it, it's the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen. So in the Bible, all through the Bible, faith is never held up against reason. Faith is held up against sight, which means that faith is not holding on to something in spite of the evidence. It's holding on to something in spite of appearances. Those are different things. For example, if you were preparing to preach a sermon and you YouTubed upside down speed painting and you watched one or two, maybe three videos, then by the fourth video, you have reason to believe that even though at the beginning, though it doesn't look like they're doing anything, you can have faith that when they flip it over, it'll be a piece of art. In the same way, there is convincing evidence for Christianity that's worth considering. So when you are responding to God, engage your mind. He made your mind. You shouldn't neglect it whenever you're responding to him. And what's so cool is that in this passage, Gabriel even gives Mary evidence to consider. He doesn't just say, "Look at me. I'm an angel." He actually says, "Look at your old relative Elizabeth. She's pregnant. God can do the impossible." So, if you're wondering, okay, well, what do I do? What evidence do I consider? The first thing would be follow kind of the same example that Mary got from Gabriel. There are people all around you in this room right now who in their lives, God has done things that are impossible. Talk to them. Look at their lives. There's very, very few things more convincing than a transformed life. But if that maybe sounds not good enough for you, I always point people to the evidence for the resurrection. Because if that didn't happen, none of this matters. If that did happen, this matters a lot. And there's actually, whether you knew it or not, lots of compelling evidence, historical evidence, for why the resurrection actually did happen. So the first thing we see Mary do, she responds to God by engaging her mind. She didn't check her brain at the door, so neither should you. Secondly, and tied very closely to that first thing that she does, is that Mary engages with her doubts. So if you are engaging your mind and you're asking, you know, you're trying to consider the evidence, you're going to have questions. You're going to have doubts. And if you walk through this life long enough and experience suffering that you don't have explanations for, you're going to have doubts. So what we see Mary do is she engages them. And I'm going to read you verses 34 through 37 after Gabriel makes his announcement. Mary asks the angel, "How can this be, since I have not been intimate with a man?" The angel replied to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And here's where he gives her the evidence. He says, "And consider your relative Elizabeth. Even she has conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month for her who was called childless. For nothing will be impossible with God." So after that announcement from Gabriel, this world-changing announcement, Mary does, again, what any reasonable person would do. She asks the question that everyone would be wondering, "How can this be?" She said, "I'm a virgin. How can I have a kid?" Very reasonable question. And what's interesting is if you were here last week, whenever we talked about Zechariah and Elizabeth, Zechariah responded to a similar announcement with a similar question. But he got in trouble. He got rebuked, he got disciplined, and he couldn't talk for 9 months. Mary asks a question, and she gets answers. Like, what's the deal, Gabriel? Like, I'm just wondering, like, did he run out of mutes? Like, you get, like, one of those as an angel? Like, you have the authority for one mute. I don't know if that's how it works. That's not in the Bible. But what's interesting and what's really important to see, a pastor pointed this out when I was researching this, I thought it was helpful, is that you see basically two different kinds of doubt. And this can help us as we engage with our doubts to even just be a diagnostic for what kind of doubt do I have? Because there's a kind of doubt that's actually trying to get out from under the authority of truth. It's actually trying to avoid truth. Either as a self-protective measure to not have to submit to a truth or a reality that you don't like, or as a self-protective measure because you're afraid of getting hurt and believing a promise that sounds too good to be true. So there's a type of doubt that's trying to avoid truth, but there's also a type of doubt that's trying to find the truth. And that's what Mary is doing here. If you notice in her question, she doesn't ask if this will happen. She says, how will this happen? How can this be? Which means that her doubt was an honest doubt that was leaving the door open for this promise to actually be true, while being honest about the fact that it seemed impossible. So in her response to God, Mary asked honest questions. So should you. So far in her response, we've seen Mary engage her mind. She didn't check her brain at the door, and engage her doubts. She asked honest questions. Those sound great to us. You know, we live post-enlightenment America, you know, reasonable people. We like to use our brains. So that sounds great. This has not been that hard yet. The next one, you will not like. So I will read it to you. This is verse 38. This is the last thing that Mary does after her questions, after considering. She says, I am the Lord's slave. May it be done to me according to your word. Then the angel left her. So if you remember Gabriel's description of who Jesus would be, he talked about his identity in a couple ways. He talked about him as the Son of the Most High and the Son of God. But then he really emphasized another part of Jesus' identity. His identity as king. He said he'll sit on the throne of David, he will reign, and his kingdom will have no end. We don't like kings. We live in America. If you remember how our country was born, it was from rebelling against a king. Good old King George. So we don't like kings, but even us rebelling against King George as a country is a perfect picture of what kings demand. Kings demand a response. You cannot remain neutral about a king. You will either rebel against them or submit to them. Those are your two options with a king. And what we see Mary do after asking her questions, after considering, is that she chooses to submit to the king. It's the most difficult, it's the one we don't like as far as her response. And it's something that, when you really realize, when you think about it, it's something that we sometimes miss with Christmas. You know, the fireplaces and the hot chocolate can make it seem almost a little too cozy. But the truth of Christmas is that Jesus was a coming king. And Mary, in her response, chose to submit to him. And so should we. And what that would mean that whatever God's plans are for your life, no matter how disruptive or unsettling to your plans, you go with his. And no matter where Jesus leads you in this life, you follow. And this is something that's hard. It's not something that you can just, even if you're a follower of Jesus, not all of us have done this in every area of life. And it looks different for followers of Jesus. Not everyone looks exactly the same as the way this plays out, because God's plan, as far as the details, it's not the same for every single person. Again, we're not all going to do the same thing as Mary. You're not going to do the same thing as me. I'm not going to do the same thing as you. But at the core, at the root of every follower of Jesus is this submission to King Jesus, which obviously raises the question, how do we become those kinds of people? And how do we become the kinds of people who actually would respond like this after we've thought about it and asked our questions, would actually respond by submitting to the will of the king? How do we become those kinds of people? And I want to actually bring our attention to a part in this passage that I haven't emphasized yet. We read it, but we haven't emphasized it yet. So before Gabriel says anything to Mary about what God's going to do in her life and what God's going to do through her, the plan he has for his life, before Gabriel says anything about that, he says five things to Mary before the plan. He says this. He says, "Rejoice, highly favored woman. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." Those are five things he said before she did a thing. And the word there for highly favored, this is what it means. It means to pursue with grace, to encompass with favor, to honor with blessings. So here we have this proclamation from God that he has chosen to pursue Mary and surround her with his favor and bless her. And this is all in spite of her resume and before her work. And what's so incredible is that this undeserved, unmerited kindness, this undeserved love, this grace, isn't just reserved for Mary. It's not like she's just the highly favored one, as in she's the only one. It's not just reserved for her. So this idea, this word for highly favored, the root word is a word that we often translate grace in the Bible. It's a word that's all through the Bible. But the specific word that's translated highly favored only appears one other time in the Bible. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to read that to you. This is what it says. It says, "In love, he," being God, "predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved." So this same grace, this same high favor with God came into Mary's life in the form and person of Jesus, and it can do the same in our lives. So maybe you're wondering, back to the original question, how does that help me become the kind of person who will submit my will to King Jesus? It's because when you see how dearly this king loves you, that he was willing to lay his life down for you, that's his will, was that he would lay his life down for you. That's his will, that he would lay his life down for you, that you might be adopted into his family and blessed with the flourishing that you were designed for. When you see that, when you actually start to grasp that, you realize that his will is the only one that's actually good for you. It's only in his will that you can actually find rest for your soul as you embrace your limits and depend on him instead. And it's only in his will that you can go through this life with no fear, completely free of fear, because you know you're surrounded by his favor. And it's only in his will that you can have joy in any circumstance, because you know that he enters even into the greatest suffering with you, and that he can turn even the most perplexing situations into beautiful pieces of art. Worship team, you guys can come on up. I'm going to close down for us here. And maybe you've been hearing this and you think, you know, yeah, that'd be easy to respond like Mary responded if I had the clarity that she had. You know, she got this message from an angel. That's like unfair level of clarity. But I think we're not doing justice to Mary's life if we think of it just in that lens. Because Mary had to walk through this life, she had to walk through her life one day at a time, just like the rest of us. And one day she did have a son and named him Jesus. And then she watched him grow day by day into a man who could heal the sick and could teach with an authority that no one had ever seen before and who could gather a pretty good following. But then we're told that one day Mary stood at the foot of a Roman cross and saw her son, the king whose kingdom was never supposed to end. She saw him take his last breath. And I have to imagine that the same question that she asked Gabriel on this day was going through her mind again that day at Calvary. How can this be? So if you think you're the only one with questions that seem too big to be answered, or with no clarity as you try to move through this life, or you think you're the only one who feels like it's really hard to actually believe the promises of God, The need to imagine what Mary was going through that day. I cannot imagine a more perplexing moment in life. She had an angel tell her that his kingdom was never going to end. And then she saw him die. At that point, the angel showing up doesn't actually help things. It makes it worse. Because it would have made her questions bigger. And think of the other followers of Jesus who experienced the same thing. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was the king. They believed he was the Son of God. And they watched him die. But then, a few days later, God did what he always does when he works. He did more than they dreamed and more than they imagined. And Jesus rose. And God took what looked like the worst possible situation and he flipped it upside down, which made it right side up. He took what looked like the worst news in the world, that the Son of God was dead, and he turned it into the best news in the world, the news that Christmas is all about, that death has given way to life, that darkness has given way to light, and that the favor of God is available to anyone, anyone who would trust in this king who would lay down his life for his people. So I'll just leave you with this today, is that in Jesus, you can rejoice. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And you do not need to be afraid because you have found favor with God. Let me pray for us. Father, help our hearts to actually believe that. Please do the work that only you can do. We can't make that true to us. But we want to put ourselves in position for you to show us the truth. So God, please help us to realize that you are really who you say you are and you really do what you say you're going to do. I pray that would completely transform our lives as we surrender more and more to you as King. Thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you work through limited people. Thank you that we can lean on you. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.